So we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Hope you're all doing okay and enjoying the Lord's blessings. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in the previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at verses 7 to 11. And in these verses, Paul contrasts the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, as it's been described several times now, written in stone, the moral law representative of that whole dispensation of time prior to the coming of Christ. It had its own glory, but it has been superseded by a greater glory belonging to the New Covenant. And Paul points out the features of the Old Covenant and the features of the New Covenant, and we can see clearly how the New Covenant is more glorious. Paul says that life is more glorious than death. And so there is a certain kind of glory with the Old Covenant, with the Mosaic Law. We see that in the face of Moses shining. We see the glory surrounding the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. But the problem, of course, was the Old Covenant couldn't save anyone. It ultimately led to death. And Paul refers to it as a ministry of death written in stone. The letter kills, he says. Nobody could obey the law and it only leads to death. The New Covenant, however, brings life through the Lord Jesus Christ, and life is more glorious than death. And then he says righteousness is more glorious than condemnation. The Old Covenant could not make people right with God. And this touches on the point that we've just made, or the point that Paul just made with regards to life and death. But the Old Covenant could not make people right with God. It could only condemn. And God is glorified in the condemnation of sinners. As strange as that may sound to some of us, God's judgment manifests his glory in terms of his righteousness and his justice. And there is a certain kind of glory in the condemnation of the ungodly. However, there is a greater glory in men and women and boys and girls being made right with God, being justified by God. And that's his point. The Old Covenant could not justify anybody. It could only condemn. But under the New Covenant through Christ, so people are saved. They're made right. They have life. And then thirdly, Paul makes the point that permanence is more glorious than impermanence. The Old Covenant had a temporal kind of glory because it was a temporal arrangement. It was never meant to be permanent. Of course, it pointed to something greater. And once that greater thing had come, that is the New Covenant, then it was superseded by a greater glory. The New Covenant is permanent. It doesn't need to be changed because it is perfect. And so Paul stepped us through those things. And it raises a question, I guess, and that is, how were people saved under the Old Covenant? Paul, on the one hand, speaks of the Old Covenant in kind of derogatory terms. The letter kills, a ministry leading only to death. Yes, it was glorious in its own way, but it couldn't save. So how were people under that dispensation actually saved? And, of course, many were saved. We know of the Old Testament saints. Well, they were saved because they believed in the one to whom the Old Covenant pointed. They knew God's Messiah was coming to deal with the problem of sin. And so they were saved by way of promise. They trusted in the promise. They were never saved by keeping the law because they couldn't keep the law. And this is an important principle that we really need to have etched into our minds as believers. No one ever has been nor ever will be saved by keeping law. God introduced the law into the garden, and what happened? It produced death. And it has been the same ever since. Nobody can ever perfectly obey God. And we are only saved by grace. And the promise there in the Old Covenant pointed to the grace of God that was coming in the work of Messiah. And so people trusted in that promise that they saw in the shadows and the types and the ministry of the prophets and the priests. And so they were made right with God on the basis of what Christ would one day do. And we as believers today under the new covenant, now that the new covenant has been inaugurated by Christ, we enjoy new covenant blessings, blessings that were never known under the old covenant. We have greater understanding. We have greater liberties and freedoms. And we also have greater measure of the Holy Spirit. And these blessings should not be lost on us. We should appreciate them and make good use of them. So there's some of the things that we considered from those few verses in our previous sermon. Well, this week then we come to verses 12 to 16. And we'll read verses 12 to 16 together. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Okay, so in this little section here, we can see that Paul begins in verse 12 with the word therefore, and obviously he is referring to what he's previously said. As we've noted in those previous verses, he was contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant and that lesser and greater glory. And so he is continuing on now in the same vein. He's going to continue contrasting the two covenants, and he is going to draw out some very important implications for us. And so we want to look at these verses this morning, verses 12 to 16, under two headings. So two things we're going to consider. And the first thing is this, the clarity of the new covenant. Firstly, the clarity of the new covenant, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Now, what is this hope that Paul is referring to? Well, as we've noted, he begins with the word therefore, and it takes us back to what he had been previously saying with regards to the old and the new covenant. And the new covenant has this much greater glory. And on the basis of this greater glory, we have a greater hope. Or to really get to the nuts and bolts of what Paul means here when we follow on with what he says, we have a clearer hope under the new covenant than those saints who lived under the old covenant. And this clearer hope is referred to or demonstrated in what he says next. We use great boldness of speech. In other words, we speak of the hope that we have in the gospel with boldness, with certainty, with plainness, because we have the truth in the new covenant abundantly clear. The truth of the gospel and what is ours in Christ and the nature of eternal life and what awaits us beyond this world is so far greater set out for us, or in a much greater way, a much greater clarity than what the old covenant saints ever knew. Now, this is not to say, of course, that the old covenant saints didn't have hope. Of course they had hope. And the hope of God's people in the Old Testament is set out for us in the scriptures. We see it in the Psalms over and over again. We have the testimony of Job in chapter 19. And, you know, that is one of the most amazing passages, I think, in the whole of the Old Testament scripture, the hope that Job has beyond this life, that he will stand face to face with his Redeemer, that he will be restored, not only soul, but also in body, and bearing in mind, of course, the great suffering and affliction that he was going through. And so most certainly there is hope expressed in unequivocal terms in the Old Testament scriptures. Nevertheless, having said this, there is also a great deal of ambiguity. We don't have the detail in the Old Testament that we have in the New Testament. And there's a sense in which we can say that Job's testimony in chapter 9 is something of the exception rather than the rule. There is ambiguity. There is a lack of detail. The language used of the afterlife is often quite vague, and this has led to debates as to what happened to the Old Testament saints when they died. Did they go to this place we call heaven, or did they enter into some kind of soul sleep or some kind of interim stage before Christ came and opened the door, as it were, to heaven? There's a lot of debate about that. I personally believe that the scriptures teach they went to heaven. But the language is not always that clear. There's a great deal of mystery in certain passages. And what we find in the Old Testament is that the hope that believers had in this life and in the afterlife is not as openly displayed and not as clearly displayed as we see it in the New Testament scriptures. That Old Testament period with its revelation, we could say that the gospel revelation that came to the Lord's people was a concealed revelation. It was there, but it was contained within the Old Covenant laws. It was contained within the Old Covenant rituals. Think of it in terms of a bud on a tree. And there is the bud, and it's barely opened. And progressively over time, it opens a little bit more and a little bit more, and people get a greater glimpse of what is contained within. They see increasingly the flower that is within the bud, until eventually the bud is fully opened and the flower is in full blossom. The full blossoming of the flower, we might say, is the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those Old Testament saints, they knew the flower was within, at least those who had true faith. They knew the flower was in, and they had a sense of the flower. They could see it to some degree and smell it to some degree. But it was contained within the structure of the Old Covenant. And when Christ came, he removed that structure, and he is the fullness of the blossom, the gospel completely and fully revealed, not contained or restricted by anything. We refer to this as progressive revelation. You go back to the very beginning. We might say there we have the bud just beginning to open when God makes that declaration. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That is gospel promise, the proto-evangel. God is graciously declaring that he will address the problem of sin through the woman, the seed of the woman. But what can you really gauge from that? Not much. Only the fact that God is going to do something through the woman. But beyond that, we really don't know what he's going to do at that stage, and that is the blossom just beginning to open. But it opens more and more as we move through the Old Testament scriptures. We're presently looking at Abram. And Abram is receiving more revelation with regards to the promise of the gospel and the coming of Messiah. We are progressively getting a clearer picture. By the time we come to Moses and the giving of the law and the formal establishing of the Old Covenant with the nation of Israel, we have the tabernacle, we have the priesthood, we have the sacrifices, and all of the sundry laws. And through all of these things, the gospel is becoming clearer. What God would do through the promise of Messiah is becoming increasingly open and clear. Yet it's still, as it were, contained within the framework. Until Christ had come and taught and ministered and had actually died and risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory. In other words, until he had actually established the new covenant, all of the people under that old dispensation looked ahead to what he would do with varying degrees of ambiguity. Now, to give another illustration, the Old Testament is like looking at the bottom of a pond, and you can see a coin, and you can make out that it's a coin. It's there. But progressively, as it's lifted up out of the water, it becomes clearer and clearer until finally you're staring at it, and you can see all of the features. You can see the date. You can see the queen's head, the currency, or whatever it is, abundantly clear. That is the new covenant. That is the new covenant. Christ is the glory of God in full bloom. We pick something of this up in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, we have been exposed to the ministry of Jesus Christ in a way that the old covenant saints had not. And furthermore, we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. That's what Paul means. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And consequently, as I pointed out at the very beginning of the sermon, we have greater understanding. We have a greater sense of what it means to belong to God and how we are to live. And we have a greater sense of what awaits us beyond this world. Yes, the Old Testament saints had hope in the afterlife to be with the Lord. But we have described to us the new heavens and the new earth. We have much greater clarity. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. We are bold, we are clear, we are plain because we have a much greater revelation, greater hope, greater revelation, greater boldness of speech. And so that's the first thing I want us to note, the clarity of the new covenant. The second thing I want us to consider is the blindness of the Jews. The blindness of the Jews. So Paul has said what he has in verse 12 to make a point with regards to the Jews in his day from verse 13. And the Jews in his day were not unlike the Jews in Moses' day. And many of the Jews in his day had not received the new covenant, or in other words, they had not received the Lord Jesus Christ because they did not understand the nature of the old covenant. And their unbelief was akin to the unbelief that existed right there at the beginning with Moses and the issues that Moses had to deal with. And Paul illustrates the problem that he's facing with regards to the Jews in his day and Jews that were affecting the churches. He illustrates this and he brings warning from the ministry of Moses. So let's read from verse 12 and we'll also read verse 13 just to get the flow of thought. So from verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. What is Paul referring to? Well, he is relating here an incident from the ministry of Moses, or a period from the ministry of Moses. And it's found in Exodus chapter 34. Now, you remember when Moses goes up to receive the law on Mount Sinai. He comes down and his face is shining. And he speaks to the people and they are afraid. He has been in the presence of God and his face shines with the glory of God. Okay, but after a time, he puts a veil over his face. And when he goes in to speak to God, the veil comes off and he goes back out and he relates to the people and the veil remains off and the glory shines forth. And then once he stops speaking, the veil comes back on. And so there is this shining glory and it's exposed to the people, but then he veils the glory. He puts a mask on, and that's what Paul is referring to. Now, it's really important that we understand the point that Paul is making, because some translations can make it a little bit confusing. Look at verse 13. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, some people understand Moses to be veiling the glory because the people were afraid. Now, the people were afraid, but Moses did not, in fact, just veil the glory, as it were. As verse 13 indicates to us, he veiled that which was passing away. What does that mean? It's referring to the fact that the glory that was shining on his face began to fade over a period of time. Once he had finished speaking to the people, that glory began to diminish. And before it faded away, that's when he would put the mask over his face. That's when he would veil the glory. Now, this glory, it represented the fact that Moses had been in the presence of God. And this frightened the people on the one hand, but it was also an encouragement to them, because it said to them, God was with them. He was their God. The Lord God Jehovah was their God, and they were his special covenant people. And so it was a frightening thing. And yet at the same time, it was also important to them. It meant something to them. Okay, Moses was the mediator of this covenant, and he represented the people before God, and he represented God before the people. And so his face shone. But the diminishing glory, it actually demonstrated the fact that the covenant that God had established with Moses, this arrangement that existed with Moses, was a temporal arrangement. Now, we've considered in the previous verses, haven't we, a fading glory, a lesser glory than that of the new covenant. And the glory diminishing from Moses' face represented the fact that this covenant, this arrangement, was not a permanent thing. It was designed to fade away. And interestingly, Moses wanted to keep that from the people. The glory in all of its fullness shone before them, and he was happy for that. But as it began to fade, he covered it up. He didn't want them to see this fading glory. He didn't want them to ask questions about it. And of course, it raises questions for us. Why was that the case? Why was Moses hiding this from the people? Well, we're told in verses 14 and 15, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. The veil that Moses put on his face was actually a picture of the state of the people. He veiled the truth because they had veiled their hearts. In other words, they didn't want the truth. The Jews, or at least many of them in Moses' day, lived with a self-imposed blindness. They were content with the externals of the covenant, but they never looked beyond the externals to really understand what they meant. And the promise that was contained within, and the Messiah who was to come. In other words, they were not concerned with the spiritual state of their hearts and what it really meant to belong to God, and what this Messiah would do for them, and how God wanted them to live in light of that. But what they were concerned with was simply the externals, the rituals, the ceremonies, and the laws. And the idea that these things would pass away, that they were not permanent, that they were only shadows and types and pictures. And the idea of this was unthinkable to them. Their understanding of what it really meant to belong to God and to live as a child of God and really what God wanted from them was completely lost. They were just immersed in the externals of the covenant without actually coming to understand and take hold of the substance of it. And so the action of Moses with the veil was a judgment upon them. It pictured what they were like, and yet it also was a judgment. And importantly, you know, it was not Moses' idea. He didn't have a bright thought, as it were, and, you know, I'll put this mask over my face. On the contrary, it was God doing to the people what the people were doing to themselves. They didn't want the truth, and so he kept it from them. But they weren't concerned with their hearts before him and true spirituality. They didn't want the truth, and so he kept it from them. And you know what God did through veiling the glory or the fading glory on Moses' face, his response to the people is something that we see over and over again in Scripture. We believe in a sovereign God, and we believe in a God who has purposes in everything, including the hardness of men's hearts and the sins that people perform. Yet nevertheless, the interesting thing in Scripture is that God always responds to people in terms of how they respond to him. And we say it all of the time, because it must be said, the sovereignty of God does not in any way diminish from the responsibility of human beings. And to illustrate the point that I'm making here, God responding in like to people, we find it many times over. Think of Pharaoh. You know, those encounters that Moses and Aaron had with Pharaoh, and we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And this occurs several times over, doesn't it, as God delivers the plagues. And Pharaoh seems to kind of soften his stance, but then he hardens his heart, and we're told that God hardens his heart. It's interesting, if you follow that narrative, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, where does it begin? It actually begins with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so God, in response, hardened his heart as well, hardened it even more. If this is what you want, Pharaoh, then you shall have my judgment. We find the same principle with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus is speaking in parables, and he delivers that very well-known parable of the sower and the soils that we so often refer to. And he just gives the analogy first, and before he actually explains what is involved in terms of the interpretation, he tells his disciples and those gathered around why he speaks in parables in the first place. They ask him, why parables? And he explains to them. And so often it's said, isn't it, that Jesus speaks in parables to make truth simple. And there may be an element of truth in that, as we always say, it's an earthly teaching with a spiritual meaning. But that's not actually why Jesus taught in parables. They do help us as believers, but that's not the reason that's given. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 13, Jesus says to those gathered around him who ask this question, why do you teach like this? He says, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In other words, I have taught them plainly, and they have hardened their hearts. Therefore, I will teach them in riddles. They don't want the truth. Well, I will keep the truth from them. That's what he's saying. In Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 1, I should say. I don't know why I printed Romans chapter 2, but in Romans chapter 1, we are told very clearly that God gives wicked people over to sin because it is wickedness that they want. They willfully deny what is obvious in terms of the God who made them, and they worship the creature, the material, rather than the one who made these things. They want the lusts of the flesh, and God gives them over to the lusts of the flesh. And that means they become increasingly hard. They harden themselves, and God hardens them in their sins. That's what is taking place when Moses veiled his face. The people didn't want the truth, and so it was hidden from them. They wanted this old covenant with its ceremonies and types without the substance. Well, then they can have it. And God would not show them at that point that it was, in fact, not intended to be permanent, that it was going to be superseded by the substance that it represented by a greater glory. And God responds to them by effectively saying, I will keep that from them. And Paul's point here then, as we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is that the same attitude that characterized so many of the Jews when Moses received that covenant was still present in his day. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. As they sat in the synagogue and the scriptures were open, the Old Testament scriptures, they didn't refer to them obviously as the Old Testament scriptures, they were just the scriptures, but as the scriptures were open, their hearts were closed. And they did not see Christ fulfilling the shadows and the types. And when the apostles went round preaching and explaining the scriptures that Christ fulfilled the shadows and the types, they hardened their hearts, and they hardened their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ because they did not want the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not fit the vision that they had for themselves as a nation, and what they wanted for themselves as a people. They were not interested in grace. They were not interested in the state of their hearts. They obsessed over the law. That's what they loved. And think about how Paul has described the law. It is a ministry of death. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But they loved the law. They didn't love the Lord God. They loved the law. And they loved finding more and more and more applications for the law. They loved rules and rituals. The more Sabbath rules that they could impose upon people, the better. They loved the ceremonies. They loved all of that Jewishness because it's in that that they found their identity, and they wanted to maintain all of that stuff. And they could not accept that it was all temporary by nature. It was pictorial, and it was being taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ. They could not accept that. They were not concerned with true spirituality. They just wanted to be Jews. The first century Jews that Paul is dealing with were part of a never-ending pattern going all the way to Moses. And Paul raises this issue with the Corinthians because they were being troubled by Judaizers. And Judaizers were people who had kind of believed the gospel in a certain sense, yet they were hanging on to old covenant rules and regulations and the ceremonies and rituals, and they were trying to incorporate them into the new covenant church. And we know that Paul will have none of it, because you go down that path and it takes away from the Lord Jesus Christ. It actually undermines the new covenant. And these Judaizers, for all their fanaticism over the law and the covenant that came through Moses, they didn't understand their own scriptures. not just in relation to Moses, but elsewhere throughout the whole of the scriptures. They never really got to grips with what their own scriptures taught. And in the book of Isaiah, you know, God bitterly complained through Isaiah. I think it is, you know, that opening section in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah brings the complaint of God to the people. It is so powerful what God says to them. Now I am sick and tired of the rituals and the sacrifices and all of your Sabbath keeping. I am wearied by your religion. And it's the religion in a sense that he has instituted, but it's the way that they use it. It is their ignorance and their failure to really understand what he wanted. And God complains, I'm sick of it all, fed up with it. It is empty. You have no heart for me. Goes on to say after the bitter complaining, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. This is what I am concerned with, your hearts. Put away the evil from your doings, from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That is what he is really concerned with. Now, he's not saying that the sacrificial system should be abandoned, but what he is saying is that they were abusing it. Oh, they're so fastidious when it comes to tithing and Sabbath keeping, and yet people were neglected. There was no justice in the land. People were oppressed. And they wallowed in their sins. But it was far from a lost cause. Come now and let us reason together. I will cleanse your sins. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I just sacrifice everything? No, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? And so the Judaizers and so many of the Jews in Paul's day, they didn't really understand the old covenant, and consequently they had not embraced the new covenant. And the Judaizers, with all of their teaching, the focus actually shifted from Christ. Although they would speak of Christ, it would really take the people from Christ to Moses. It would take the people from grace to law. It would take the people from the condition of their hearts to external conformity. And there are lessons and warnings. There are lessons, I should say. There are lessons and warnings for us. And of course, we can be like them. If we content ourselves with the externals of religious practice, and we are not concerned with spirituality, and by spirituality, I mean the state of our hearts before God, and what it really means to worship God and to serve God and to understand what he is like and what he wants. If we ignore all of that, but we just go through religious practice out of habit, he may very well hide the truth from us because we are hardening ourselves to him. And you know, it is always possible to be outwardly religious, yet our hearts far from him. Well, in verse 16, Paul tells us the key. This is the key to true religion, if you will. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And the wording here is interesting and it's important. The way Paul puts this. We tend to think like this. When I see, when I understand it all, then I will believe. And it seems counterintuitive, but the Bible actually puts it the other way around. When you believe, then you will see. In other words, act upon the light that you have been given. And we have enough light to know that Jesus Christ is the answer to sin. Humble yourself before God. Accept your need of Jesus Christ because you can't deal with the problem of sin yourself. Trust in the work of Jesus Christ, that is his death and resurrection, and you will receive light. The veil of ignorance, the veil of empty ritual, the veil of unbelief will be lifted. You will be given eyes to see. And the longer you walk with Christ and you have fellowship with him and you know him, the more you will understand that the greater your theological acumen will become. You will see and understand spiritual realities. And Paul himself is our example of this. Now, what was he like as a young man? Well, he was a Pharisee. He was fastidious when it came to the keeping of law and, you know, he was a Jew of Jews, wasn't he? A Hebrew of the Hebrews. He loved the rituals of Israel. And he was as blind as those to whom he is referring to here, those whose hearts are veiled when Moses is read. And that was the case until he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. We read Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul is setting out his credentials here. You know, nobody was more earnest when it came to the old covenant than him. Nobody loved the religion of Israel more than him. He was a most earnest young man and he fit the bill completely with regards to his Pharisaical credentials and his earnestness. He was fastidious when it came to keeping jot and tittle of the law. Yet he goes on to say this, but what things were gained to me? So he saw credit in all of these things. He thought that they made him right with God and God was pleased with him on the basis of his birthright and his work ethic. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. At one time, they were the most important things to him, his credentials, his work ethic, keeping the law, but now I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here is a man who was blind. He was lost. He was, as it were, full of himself. He saw himself as righteous through the law and his pedigree. Yet he found Jesus Christ and he counted all of that stuff as rubbish and he cast it off because he recognized that it was actually pushing God away. So he put all of that stuff off and he embraces the Lord Jesus Christ and he trusts in him and his righteousness. And the testimony that we have of Paul in verses 7 to 11 described for us a man who is living in the glorious reality of the new covenant. He has that clear and bold testimony. His hope is clear, built upon the clarity of new covenant truth. He is a man who walks with Christ. He knows Christ. He has fellowship with Christ. He is a man of whom it can be truly said he was Christocentric. He was Christ-centered. And we must learn from Paul and we must learn from the error of the Jews in Moses' day and in his day. Let us not fall into the same pit that they fell into. Ritual without reality. When Moses was read in the synagogues, they were blind to what Moses actually taught. And how many in the church today are of the same ilk? The scriptures are read and taught, yet they never really get to grips with the substance of them. They see Christianity in terms of health, wealth, and prosperity. And worship is all about feeling good about yourself and how important you are and obtaining God's perfect plan for your life because you are so special to him. And yet at the other end of the spectrum, we have those who see Christianity in terms of rules and regulations and traditions, and that's what the Jews were like. Worship is all about the form. It's about the liturgy. It's about those kinds of things rather than the heart before God. And both of these groups that I've described are at opposite ends of the scale, and yet they both miss the point in the same way in that they overlook what the scriptures actually teach. And let us not simply identify the charismatics at one end and maybe the Catholics and the Orthodox at the other end, but let us examine our own lives because we're susceptible to these positions. And we need to give serious thought to what the scriptures teach and what it is that concerns God, and we must be concerned with what God is concerned with. Now, when you read through the New Testament, what do the apostles primarily write about? What is the thrust of their discourses? Well, they write about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel as our only hope and his person and his work on our behalf. And they write about what that means for us in terms of practical godliness. If we trust in Christ, well, then how is that outworked? How are we to live? Well, it's outworked in terms of the way we treat one another and our values and our priorities and caring for the needy and loving the unlovely and having time for others. The apostles are concerned with prayer and the devotional life, the fruit of the Spirit, dealing with sin. The apostles are concerned that we live out the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us being outworked in day-to-day living. That's what they are concerned with. What it means to belong to God's kingdom is so abundantly clear in the new covenant. And yet one wonders sometimes how often Christians get so caught up and embedded in peripheral issues and are more concerned with external things, liturgies and forms of worship and rules and regulations, or even at the other end of the scale, they're concerned with their feelings and their emotions in a way that is unhealthy. And they're interested in entertainment and feeling good. You know, the Jews under the Old Covenant, they had the truth, as I've already described it, the truth embedded in a bud, as it were, embedded within the Old Covenant framework. It was there, even though it wasn't as clear as what we have today. And the Jews back then were without excuse. Let's make no mistake about that. Look at Jesus' discussion with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And he rebukes them because of their ignorance and explains all things concerning himself from the law and the prophets, and he expected them to understand that. If the Jews under the Old Covenant were without excuse, how much more so you and I who have the New Testament scriptures? And we have the gospel in all of its fullness and all of its openness. How much more so are we responsible to live faithfully and fruitfully as God's people? Well, as Paul says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And we must turn to the Lord. We must humble ourselves. We must acknowledge who Jesus Christ is and trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins. And not just the ones when we are first saved, but the Christian life, it's not being saved over and over again, but it is one of continually turning to Christ. That's what repentance is, continually reorientating our lives toward him. And it's in him that the veil is taken away. It's in him that we receive the truth and understand the truth. Well, if you have not done so, you must do so. And for those of us who have, who believe in Christ as the Son of God and the means through which our sins are forgiven, let us live in the light of those realities. Let us live in the light of the new covenant, not being overly fastidious with secondary and peripheral things, but rather giving ourselves to a life of godliness and faithfulness and even boldness. Well, may the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.